Good to see everyone this morning, especially our visitors. We're very glad to have you. We'd like to start this morning's lesson with Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. I know that was read at the beginning of the lesson. Let's keep it fresh on our minds. There it says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him, unto salvation." Now, the second coming of the Lord has challenged our thinking in a lot of ways for a long time. It is a question of challenges. We talk about what happens when Jesus comes and when he's coming again. In Matthew chapter 24, and I know I've got chapter 23 up there on the screen, but it should be chapter 24. This question is something that is brought to mind as Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. But after he concludes his remarks about the destruction of Jerusalem, he turns the subject away from that to the coming, his second coming and the end of the world. In verse 35, it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, that is when heaven and earth pass away, knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." And then you skip down to verse 44, where he says, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So there are a lot of questions that sometimes people have with regard to the coming of Jesus, and like I say, what's going to happen. Some believe that he's going to come and set up an earthly reign. Some believe that there's going to be a great battle, a physical martial type battle where armies face off, and some believe that a bunch of us are just going to disappear from the face of the earth. There are a lot of questions that are raised when we talk about the second coming of Christ, and I believe that the Bible answers those questions. The problem is that nobody knows when Jesus is coming, and so to continue asking that question is one that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Our title, on the other hand, suggests an important question, and that is, why is Jesus coming? And sometimes we don't think enough about that. Now, first of all, why did he come the first time? What was his purpose in coming the first time? Well, first of all, God sent him the first time he came. He came because God told him to come. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, John chapter 4 and verse 34, it says, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to accomplish his work." Somebody sent Jesus, and it was his business to complete his mission, the one that was given by the one who sent him. In chapter 8 and verse 42, it says, "Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me." Again, God sent Jesus. He sent him, first of all, to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." This was while he was visiting the house of Zacchaeus the publican. The Apostle Paul helps us to put things in perspective when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "Faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, as we read these verses, we need to make some self-application. We need to relate to them. Jesus came into this world, and if he didn't come into this world and do what he did, I would be lost, and all that that involves would happen to me. So Jesus came for my benefit as I have sinned against God. Jesus came to serve mankind. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, there's a lot said about the deity of Christ, and as we discuss those things that are said about that, we sometimes lose sight of the message that Paul is trying to get across. He talks in the first four verses about being of lowly mind and loving one another and serving one another and looking out for one another's good. And then he says in verse 5, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind is he talking about? Well, the one he's just described that we ought to have, a serving mind. And then he goes on to talk about the service of Christ. He says in verse 6, "Who existing in the form or substance of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Sometimes we get lost in a discussion of what it meant for Jesus to empty himself. Well, he tells us what it meant for him to empty himself. He was the king of the universe. He was an equal with God in how he existed and what type of a being he is. But he emptied himself with reference to his prerogatives, what was good for him, what he wanted to do, what God wanted him to do. He became obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. But as he did that, he not only subjected himself to what God wanted, but he subjected himself to our needs. Jesus did not give up his godhood. He did not give up his godly powers. What he did was he gave up his prerogatives and he gave up his will to do the Father's will. He submitted himself to that. And that's reflected in Jesus' prayer in the garden where he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He emptied himself and became a servant not only of God, but of us as well. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verses 26 through 28, where Jesus says to James and John and the rest of the disciples, not so shall it be among you, but whosoever become great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever be first among you shall be your servant or your slave. You're looking for greatness. Greatness is to be measured by how willing you are to serve others. That is in God's mind, in the minds of eternity. Who do we remember in history? Do we remember the great ones who did everything for themselves? It was all about them. Or do we remember those who did great, wonderful things for our benefit, for the benefit of others? And how do we remember them? Well, God views things that way. The great are those who are willing to serve. He says, and he gives himself as an example in verse 28, where he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And yet all things are subject to him. God put all things in subjection under his feet. Why? So that he might serve us better. Now that's the teaching of Jesus right there in that verse. But as he served us, he gave himself up. He was obedient unto death, and he became the ransom for our sins. That's what it says here in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ransom involved a trade-off. We were in the clutches of justice, not the clutches of the devil. When you sin, ultimately you end up in the hands of justice. And God metes out justice. But Jesus gave himself as a ransom. He traded places with us from the standpoint that he took the punishment. Jesus was not a sinner. He never sinned. But he suffered sin's punishment as a ransom for us to save us from that fate. Now, it was Jesus who shined the light on the truth. You look at John chapter 1, and you see that this is one of the themes that John sets forth in his gospel. John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4. Now it says there, in him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness apprehended or overcame it not. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for witness, that he might bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. I left out a verse or a line there, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man, coming into the world. Of course, that light was Jesus. Jesus was the one to whom John bore witness. He was the light. But you notice that in verse 4 it says, the darkness overcame or apprehended the light not, did not appreciate the light. In verse 11 it says, he came into his own and his own received him not. Why? Because his own were in the darkness, of the darkness. Look at John chapter 3 verses 19 through 21 where it says, and this is the commandment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. And yet that darkness of evil did not overcome the light of Jesus. the light of the truth. He says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, and that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Well, we know that because of the evil in the world, because of the way society is twisted, that we are kind of groping around in the dark ourselves a little bit, wondering what we're supposed to do, why we're here, and what value, what impact we might possibly have on others around us. Well, how do we justify our existence? Why did whoever put us here put us here? Like I say, groping around in the dark. But John 8 and verse 12 answers those questions kind of simplistically, but answers them nonetheless. It says, again, therefore Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, when I was much younger, I was driving from, I think, Cottonwood. I'd gone to a meeting up in Cottonwood and was driving back to town, and I got out about where Anthem was, and Anthem wasn't back then. It was dark, very dark. No lights along the highway, no intersections where that were lit up or anything, just black highway. And I had a flat, and I didn't have a flashlight or anything else to, so I could see what I was doing. Somebody coming by saw what was going on and pulled up behind me, and his headlights helped me change my tire. Well, we're here in the dark, and we're wondering what's going on. We can't see which way we're going, but Jesus has a flashlight. And as he shines the light, we know where we're supposed to step, where we're supposed to go, what we're supposed to do. Well, where does he shine the light? He shines the light on the truth. Jesus is the one who has revealed eternal spiritual truth to us, and we can trust that. And that's what he came for. And as we trust that light, we are told that we are to reflect that light. Now, John 8 and verse 12 says, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But already in Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Well, how are we the light of the world if Jesus is the light of the world? We're the light of the world in that we reflect his light. And so he says in verse 16, even so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, how do they glorify God when they see my good works? Because they know that I'm a servant of God. At least they should. We don't want to hide our lights under a bushel, do we? Look at Philippians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 12, where Paul says, so then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit. When he says in verse 12 that we're to work out our own salvation, it doesn't mean that we're to figure it out, because it's already been figured out for us and laid out. The word that is translated to work out there is katergazomai, and what it means is allow it to come to fruition. Don't do something that'll blow your chance to go to heaven. In other words, obey so that you can accomplish what you want to accomplish. And then he says in verse 13, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is God in us, not working on us, but working through us. This is not God working on me. This is God using me to accomplish his purpose. It is God who is in you, or who worketh in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so as I am God's tool, as I am what God uses to accomplish his work, he says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and questionings. Just do what God says. That ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. Again, here's this idea of living in a very dark place, but we are lights in the world as we do what God wants us to do. He says, holding forth the word of life. And it's just a natural for us to think of the Statue of Liberty. Holding forth liberty's lamp, people coming into New York Harbor in the early 20th century. They see the Statue of Liberty. They come to Ellis Island, and they know for a fact, they are free in a way that they had just never, well, they just did never imagine it before. Well, here we are holding up God's light in the gospel, and when people come to this light and obey the gospel, they are free from sin and from sin's curse. But we've got to hold that lamp up. We've got to hold it up so that we reflect God's goodness and the goodness of Jesus in our lives. Well, he sent him to build his kingdom, the church. The association between the kingdom and the church is unmistakable in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19, where Jesus tells Peter, "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The church and the kingdom are connected there. One of the things that we need to understand, though, about that kingdom is it is not an earthly kingdom. Jesus did not come to build an earthly kingdom, the kind of kingdom that is envisioned by the premillennialist or the Jewish people. He did not come to restore Israel and Israel's laws and sacrifices and feast days and so forth. He did not come to sit on an earthly throne and rule over all the world for 1,000 years. Just didn't do it. And the proof is in the scriptures. First of all, when Jesus comes, he's not going to come to the ground when he comes back to earth. What's going to happen? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 8 through 18. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." If the Lord comes back and walks back and forth on the earth, we don't have to be lifted up to meet him in the air. We can just walk up to him and shake his hand or bow down to him, whatever. But he's not going to come and stand on the earth again as he did the first time he came. We're going to meet him in the air. Number two, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more." We will not know Jesus after the flesh, the way that he was when he was here on the earth. We'll never know him that way again. Why? Because he's not coming back here. He's coming back, but he's not going to stand on the earth. Another observation that we need to make is that he cannot be our priest on the earth. Several passages point out the need for Jesus as a priest. First of all, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, in this statement, he says that his propitiation, the propitiation he makes, the appeasement of justice, is made as our high priest. And without that high priest, there is no covering of our sin. There is no forgiveness without his work as our high priest. Look at chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. He says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For if we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now I want you to notice what the implication of all this is in verse 16. It's not up on the screen, but it should have been. He says, "Let us therefore what? Because he is our great high priest. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in a time of need." Without Jesus as our high priest, we have no approach to God because of what he has done as our high priest. Other passages, chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. And you know I'm leaving a bunch of them out, but we're going to cover some of them anyway. He says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood entered in once for all the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, Jesus is compared to the Old Testament priest, but he enters into the holy place not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. To do what? To obtain eternal redemption. If Jesus is on the earth, can he still do that? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, you look at verse 19, and it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that is, into the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God. Now, we need all of this because there are several things involved. Number one, there's the comfort of having him as a priest. He understands what's going on in our lives. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who offers the sacrifice. He is the one who makes it possible for us to enter into the presence of God as a priest, as a high priest. Now, look at chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, now if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing that there are those who offer gifts according to the law. If Jesus comes back to reign for 1,000 years on the earth, he stops being the priest. What happens when he stops being the priest? There's no access to God and no forgiveness. Well, why? Because these are offered by Jesus through his priestly office. But if he stops being the priest, then the sacrifice becomes ineffectual. Do you not see that? There's another thing that we need to notice. He cannot sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule anybody. And that's because of a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Now, he's talking about Coniah. Now, Coniah is a name that's not familiar to you unless you study Jeremiah. Coniah is Jeconiah of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. Okay, he was Jehoiakim is one of his names, and he is the son of Jehoiakim. Okay, sounds complicated, but when you realize that, you know, like sometimes people call me Dave, sometimes people call me David, some people call me for dinner. Okay? Guess which one I like the best. But anyway, the point, you get the point. Here's Jehoiakim, who's also Jeconiah, who is also Coniah. It's a diminutive term. And look what he says about Coniah. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken vessel? Is he a vessel wherein none delighteth? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into the land which they know not, gone off into captivity. O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. Now, was Jeconiah childless? No, he had a son named Shealtiel. And he had a grandson named who was that? Zerubbabel. I need to take some Prevagen again. Anyway, I'm going to have to double my dose. Zerubbabel was the man who, with Joshua, rebuilt the temple after the Babylonian captivity. He had children. Well, what do you mean, write this man childless? Childless. This is what he means. This, he, you know, it's wonderful. The Bible sometimes explains exactly what he means, and this is it. This is what it means, write him childless. For no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah. And yet, when we look at the genealogy of Jesus, both in Matthew and Luke, Coniah or Jeconiah is there. Jesus is a descendant. What does this tell us about Jesus? That during the days of Jeremiah, God decided that none of his seed, that would include Jesus, would sit on David's throne and rule the people from Jerusalem. If Jesus is going to rule, he cannot rule from the earth. Don't you see that? So, what is our expectation? Is it for him to come and set up an earthly reign and just in a copy of Solomon and David? Is that what we expect? The premillennial theory says that God did not make that decision until about Matthew chapter 12, call it the postponement theory. They said, well, he's not going to rule from Jerusalem now, but in the fullness of time, he's going to come back and establish his rule. But he still has to rule from Jerusalem according to the theory. And Jeremiah says that he's not going to get to do that. Why? Because Jeconiah is such a wicked guy. None of his heirs would sit and rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. One of the reasons Jesus doesn't do, and not all of his heirs were sinful. Zerubbabel is a good man. There's not a word that you can say bad about him. And of course, Jesus, what are you going to say about him? Mary, what are you going to say about her? They're good people. From a human standpoint and from a godly standpoint. Another reason Jesus is not going to sit on David's throne ruling from Jerusalem is found in John chapter 18 and verse 36 in his testimony to Pilate when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews? This made Pilate scratch his head. He says, well, are you a king then? He said, well, this is why I'm here. Somewhere Pilate understood that he's talking about establishing a religious faith. And so he goes out and tells the people, I find no crime in him. If the accusation had been true, or if Jesus' intent had been to overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly reign for 1,000 years, he'd have said, well, too bad for you, buddy. We're going to crucify you right now. We don't even have to ask the people. But he didn't do that. Jesus told the disciples in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that there'd be many of them who would still be alive when they saw the kingdom come with power. In connection with that, we read Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. Acts 1 and verses 6 through 8, where it says, they therefore, when they were come together, asked him, Lord, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power. What power? Well, the kingdom is going to come with power. It wasn't many days after Jesus had said that he's telling them this. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then what are you supposed to do when you see the kingdom has come? Ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. We know in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it says in verse 32, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. That's when they began to bear their testimony. Because the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost, and according to our reckoning, AD 33. Our reckoning may not be exactly right, maybe off 3 years, but about AD 33. Okay? Now, something else the Bible tells us that you may not be aware of, and that is it tells us when the kingdom is going to end. You know, the premillennial theory is that when Jesus comes and raises the righteous, there's going to be a great battle and all the evil people are going to either be converted or vanquished. And then for 1,000 years without interference from evil or the devil or evil people, there's going to be a righteous rule of Jesus. That is after the second coming, after the resurrection. But what does Paul say about it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. this isn't a chapter that's about the resurrection. How is death abolished? It's abolished in the resurrection. Jesus reigns till then, and after that, he delivers the kingdom back to God. He doesn't start his reign when he comes again. He ends his reign. Now, that's Scripture. Now, you can either take Scripture or you can take speculation. You don't have to speculate if you take Scripture. The earthly rule of Jesus is not going to occur. It was never intended. Now, surprise. Most people in the religious world today just kind of accept that's kind of accepted science, you know. You get enough people saying it, and eventually everybody believes it, even if it's ridiculous. And back in the 1930s, in the great city of Louisville, Kentucky, where I used to live, R.H. Bowell, that's not H. Leo Bowles that wrote the book on the Holy Spirit and did a lot of other fine work, but R.H. Bowell led a group of people in the Churches of Christ into premillennialism. And do you know what kind of squashed that? Somewhere along the line, he and others had been telling everybody, you need to read your Bible and check up on it. And when they read their Bible and check up on it, most people discovered that R.H. Bowell was kind of kooky on premillennialism. And they forsook it. But when I was preaching in Louisville, long time ago, 40 years ago, there were more premillennial Churches of Christ than there were institutional and non-institutional put together. That was a long time ago. I don't know how many exist now, but Paul talks about the kingdom being in existence in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where he says, giving thanks to the Father who made us meet to be protectors of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Past tense things that He did. He had translated us already into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, and they sing a new song, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Now, I know if you've got the King James Version, it says they shall reign upon the earth. You know why? You know why it says that? Because the King James translators were just sure that we weren't reigning yet. Christians weren't reigning yet. So Jesus must not be reigning yet. They were not premillennial or dispensationalist types, but it's a mistranslation. The verb form is present active, and it means continuing action. And so they reign upon the earth is the correct translation. Well, what does that mean? That means we reign now through Christ. And Christ reigns through us. God has appointed it that way. So, not an earthly kingdom. Well, why is He coming again? Well, to raise the dead. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. He's going to gather the saints when He comes again. We read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 a while ago. He says in verse 13, but we would not have you ignorant brethren concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive that are left at the coming of the Lord shall no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Here is a gathering of the saints along with the raising of the dead. When He comes, He will come and He will judge all men. In Matthew chapter 25 And verses 31 through 33, it says, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." And the sheep go to heaven, and the goats don't. And it's based on their behavior. One particular behavior that that Jesus is concerned with in teaching that lesson. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Acts chapter 17 verses 30 and 31, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead." And then in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Everybody of this dispensation is going to be judged by the teachings of Jesus, Christian or not, atheist or believers. The words of Jesus are going to be the standard. What does that tell you about being under Christ's law? We're all under it, whether we acknowledge it or not. Now, He's going to render to each one a reward. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The outcome of our day with God is going to be good or bad, depending on how we have responded to His Son. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angel of His power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction with the face of the Lord and with the glory of His might." But for us, I hope it's us who have obeyed the gospel, here's what he says. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory according to the working whereby He is able to subject all things to Himself." He's going to give us a body like He has, whatever it is. And since our citizenship is in heaven, He's come to take us home. And won't that be a wonderful day? Won't that be a wonderful and grand day? But that brings us full circle back to our text in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment." See, those two things are given. Those two things are understood by those who believe in God, even by those who are part of the Jewish faith. They know that they're going to die, and they know that after death comes judgment. But here's what this secures in our minds as truth. He says in verse 28, "So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time." You can be certain that Jesus is going to come again, this time apart from Him, not to make propitiation for sin, but to gather up the saints, to save and to offer our salvation to us in its permanent form. That day means what to the world? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, what kind of knucklehead desires the end of the world, the burning up of the world? Well, I'm one of those knuckleheads. Look at verse 11. He says, "Seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." There is a class of people who desire that. But look at verse 13 and tells you why. He says, "But according to His promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." When Jesus comes, it's going to be a terrible day for the sinful. Everything that they love and everything they know is going to be burned up, and they're headed for fire. But for the righteous, there's a new heavens and a new earth. Now, is that going to be a good day for you? And I hope that it will be. It can only be a good day for you if you have obeyed the Lord, if you've done what He says, if you have accepted His will as your will. Jesus says in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't been baptized, let's take care of that right now. We don't have to wait. We got water ready and dry clothes for you to wear if that's what you need. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living the way that you should, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. And we can help you in either one of those things. Make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.